The past 2 weeks, we've been working our way through what we've acknowledged is a pretty difficult passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And we've considered, the past couple weeks, how Christians have tried to interpret this passage. We've looked at a few different ways. People have tried to faithfully wrestle with the passage and explain what it means and interpret it and apply it. And hopefully, anyway, last week made the passage at least a little less difficult or a little clearer for us as we try to consider what would be the most faithful interpretation of these verses and what the various parts of this mean and how we should live differently for God's glory in light of it. But today, we come toward the end of this to one more difficult part. And it's not really an interpretive difficulty. It's rather a difficult doctrine. Paul has some hard words in verses 9 through 12 about unbelief. See, unbelief, Paul's going to argue, isn't simply a passive withholding of belief in something. He's going to argue this morning that it's much more than that. I went back and forth on what to do with this passage, whether just to move on or to try to get into it, and I think the Lord has for us to get into it. And so what I want to try to do this morning is give you three things that Paul mentions from this passage about unbelief, or you might say three explanations of why some people don't believe. Because Paul mentions three, and the three that I see in these verses is unbelief due to Satan's blinding. That's here. Unbelief due to God's hardening. That's a difficult one. That's here. And unbelief due to man's choosing. That's also here. And I think if we can put all these things together, it'll help us get a complete picture of what unbelief is. What's going on in a person's heart and mind when they see the truth and they don't embrace it, when they don't believe in it. See something of the nature of unbelief, the severity of unbelief. But we'll come to this at the end. Why God's sheer grace is on offer to unbelievers as the one and only hope that sinners like us have of faith. So as we get into this, let's pray and ask God to open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous things out of His truth. Let's pray. Father, would You come now and make what is hard for us to get our minds around, hard for us to accept, difficult doctrines, hard truths, would you soften our hearts that we might receive them as truth, and by Your Spirit, in light of the gospel, looking to Christ who died for sinners like us, would it be a truth that we can not only comprehend but savor and see in it more of Your grace in Christ? And we pray it in His name. Amen. So unbelief. How do we understand unbelief? What are the causes? What is its nature? What's going on in a person who will not trust in Christ? Well, Paul says here at the very outset in verses 9 through 12 that unbelief is due to Satan's blinding. I love to learn about World War II military stuff. It's a guy thing, I think. Love Saving Private Ryan movies and things like that. And one thing that I'm always interested to see is what kind of military offensive the various sides launch. And I like to learn about secret weapons they try to come up with and all the ways in which they try to bring all they've got against the opponents. And Satan is no different. He's got a wide range of weaponry in his arsenal that he uses in his military offensive to destroy his opponents, his enemies. Satan, we're told in the Bible, can create and cause calamities, natural disasters, sickness, death. It can kill people. But by far his most powerful and destructive weapon is spiritual blinding. Because it's not just temporary physical suffering he's trying to inflict on people. It's eternal spiritual destruction that he seeks in his war against God and his people. And that's what we see him using here in the case of unbelief. Look at verses 9 and 10. Listen to how Paul describes Satan's military offensive in employing the weapon of spiritual blinding to people. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one, and we talked about that past couple weeks. We won't go back into that today. Is by the activity of Satan. With all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice two things that Paul draws our attention to in Satan's power and in his goal in using this weapon. The power of Satan is very explicit here, isn't it? Talks about Satan's all power and false signs and wonders. These are really powerful things. And notice the goal Paul mentions of Satan using these. His goal is all wicked deception, right? So that those who are perishing would indeed perish spiritually and eternally. He's at war. And he's using every bit of power that he has to destroy the souls of people and thwart God. He tries to blind in order to keep people in a state of perishing. You know, a few years ago, scientists discovered a deep water fish. They may have discovered it before that, but they learned some things about it a few years ago. A deep water fish called the Dana octopus squid. It gets pretty big. I saw some pictures of them. I mean, you're talking like 7 feet. You don't want to encounter that on your vacation. But it's okay, they're really deep, so I wouldn't expect you to encounter any of those. But it's a unique fish. It has an ability to emit flashes of bright light to other fish around it, which disorients the other fish and stuns them and blinds them and allows them to come in and attack them. And you got to realize they're really deep in the water. There's no light down there. And so once it's like, you know, being in a room and early in the morning somebody flips the light on and you can't see anything. And then this predator takes over his prey. This blinding effect that he has is very similar to what Satan does to people. He disorients people. He leads them on a path of destruction. He promises them false things. He uses lots of power. He'll even make it look miraculous. And then he blinds people to keep them in unbelief. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And we see that here as he exercises all of his power, everything at his disposal, to promote falsehood, to disorient people, to blind the minds of unbelievers. And all of this to keep them from trusting in the saving truth of the gospel. Listen to how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 4. You can turn there if you want. Then I'm going to just read a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 describes Satan's blinding activity in keeping people in unbelief. Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. Same word as we find here in 2 Thessalonians 2. In their case, the God of this world, Paul's referring to Satan, not God as God as God, but a ruler of literally this age, what Paul calls elsewhere, this present evil age, this passing world in which we live, where Satan dominates and rules in a sense. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There it is. What does Satan do in unbelief? He blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Keeps them in darkness. That's why unbelievers don't believe. Satan's blinded their minds. He keeps them from seeing Christ for who he is, from what he's done. I mean, they may comprehend some of the data of the gospel. You know, Satan knows who Jesus is, good and well. He's orthodox in his beliefs about the truths of God. He doesn't treasure them. He doesn't embrace them. He doesn't rest in them and receive them. So even if an unbeliever understands parts of the Christian faith, they're still spiritually blinded to seeing Christ for who he is and what he's done. So do you see, just at the very outset, how devastating and tragic unbelief is? It's not merely withholding a belief in something. There's a lot more going on. It's nothing less than the powerful, deceptive, destructive blinding of Satan. But now listen, when we think about Satan's power, okay, there's often two extremes Christians go to. On the one hand, people don't give enough attention to just how powerful Satan is. They downplay his activity in this world. He's called a prowling lion, all right, the god of this age. All right, those are pretty hefty titles for Satan. We don't want to underestimate what he's able to do. But friends, we don't want to overestimate it either. Sometimes people give him way too much credit. We need to remember that any power Satan has is a delegated power. He's a lion on a chain. And he goes only as far as God says. He's not greater than or equal to God in God's power and authority and God's purposes. The only power Satan has is what God allows him to have. And God is so supreme over Satan that he uses even the activity of Satan's rebellion for his good and holy purposes. God is ultimately in control of Satan's binding power. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is what for most people is the hardest for us to come to grips with. Yes, Satan does this, but look at what Paul says God does in unbelief. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are hard words, aren't they? Be honest about that. In his excellent commentary on this passage, Leon Morris says this about God's control in unbelief. Listen to what he says. From the foregoing verses, it might perhaps be thought that there is a contest in which Satan, on the one hand, and God, on the other, make their moves, but with God somewhat the stronger. But Paul has a much grander conception. God is using the very evil that people, and even Satan, do for the working out of his purpose. They think that they're acting in defiance of him, but in the end they find that those very acts in which they express their defiance were the vehicle of their punishment. In other words, God will actually give an unbeliever over to their unbelief. And he hardens them in it as a means of punishment for their rejection of the truth. It's very similar to what we confessed in our catechism question earlier. I think that's what Paul means here. Listen again to what he says about what God does in unbelief and what his purpose is in it. Listen to it again. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Do you see the purposes of God and what he's doing here? The Bible talks about this in a variety of places, but I think two in particular help us out. So if you would turn with me to Romans 1, I want you just to see this from Romans 1. Here in Romans 1 is Paul's fullest treatment of sin and its consequences. And I want you to notice as I read some verses here, how often Paul says that God gives sinners over to, hands them over to, their sins as a form of punishment. Giving them what they ask for, as it were. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth, right? The truth about God for a lie. And your ear should already be thinking, well, where is Satan involved in this? The father of lies. Well, we're seeing that in 2 Thessalonians 2, aren't we? Again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And we're going to hear about the pleasures of unbelief here in a moment. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did God do? He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see what he's doing here? All of this giving them over to what they're asking for, to what they're doing, and hardening them in it, it's God's punishment. God is at work in unbelief. Probably the second passage I would think of that's helpful in seeing this is John 12 from Jesus himself. Sometimes you might think, well, that just must be Paul's view. No, Jesus held this view too. In John 12, he gives the reasons for why some people don't believe. He says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But listen to this. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And some people tend to think, well, maybe if I had just been with Jesus, right? Maybe if I had just sat with him and heard him talk to me, maybe touched him and heard his accent and seen him done the miracles, then I'd really believe. But it doesn't work that way. Listen to what Jesus says. They'd seen the signs. They heard him. They saw him. They still didn't believe. And why is that? Well, Jesus says this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. Now we're beginning to see how deep the problem of unbelief goes. They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he, that is God, has done what? Has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, spoke of Jesus. That's a hard passage, isn't it? Now, so far, it might sound like unbelievers don't have a choice in their unbelief. Satan or even God is forcing them into their unbelief. But Paul says just the opposite here. Go back again. Look one last time at verses 10 and 12. And I want you to listen in these verses for how unbelief is due to our willing, our choosing, our desires. Look at verse 10. Paul speaks of those who are perishing, and look at what it says. It's a very strong word. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. See that? They were given the opportunity, but they refused. They chose to reject the truth. They did not believe, verse 12. but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The point is this, every unbeliever is fully responsible for their unbelief. Unbelief is a choice. When confronted with the truth of the gospel, unbelievers willingly refuse it. They'll have nothing to do with it. God doesn't force anyone to do anything against their will. People choose whatever their heart desires, and we see that very plainly here in chapter 2. Notice how Paul draws attention to the heart of unbelief. Okay, go back to verse 10. They refused not just to believe the truth, since they refused to love the truth. There was no love, no affection in the unbelieving heart for the truth of God. Which is simply to say there's no love and affection for Christ because He is the truth. We're not talking about some, you know, book knowledge here, some proposition somewhere. We're talking about a person. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They refuse to love Him. But what do they love and desire instead? Look at verse 12. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a tremendous insight into the whole nature of belief in general. Belief is not merely an intellectual issue. All right? It's not merely understanding certain propositions, certain truths. It's a heart issue as well. A person will not believe in something that they hate and have only disaffection for. You cannot separate what goes on in the head with what goes on in the heart. The two things are inseparably connected. A person will not trust what they do not treasure. Imagine a small town like this, and you have a local investor in the town. Okay? Financial investor. And suppose false rumors get spread about this investor. I mean, every intention he has is a good intention. He wants to help people with their investments, provide for their future, provide for their families. But there's rumors spread around about how he's greedy for gain, about how he's deceptive, about how he isn't truthful, about how he takes advantage of people, all kinds of just wicked, terrible things that were made up about him. What's the community going to think about this guy? Those that buy into the rumors, they're going to despise him. They're going to hate him. Now, how many of those people who despise and hate this investor are going to go to him and trust him with their investments? Probably not many. We will not trust what we do not treasure. So notwithstanding the activity of Satan and even God in unbelief, human beings remain fully responsible for refusing to treasure and trust the truth of the gospel. Unbelief goes deep. That's not just a superficial, take it or leave it kind of thing. It's deep. So where does this leave us? You know, I said this was a hard doctrine, hard for many people to accept. It's hard for many people who find it discouraging and distasteful, and I realize that. So what I want to do as we close is just take a moment and try to offer some, what I think is really, really encouraging and hopeful implications from this hard doctrine. When talking about the depths of our sinfulness and our fallen condition, see Jack Miller, pastor and theologian. When talking about the depths of sin, even unbelief, he always used to say, cheer up. You are much worse than you think you are. You know, I guess you had to know him. He understood two important truths about sin that many people miss. He understood the severity of sin, right? We are much worse than we think. We always give ourselves more credit, right? We always think unbelief isn't that big of a deal. It is. And he got that truth right. We are much worse than we think. Unbelief is a much bigger issue and problem than we can think. But the other truth is this. There's hope for sinners. We can cheer up whenever we're confronted with the truth about our fallenness. And what I want to say to you is, if you're here today and you know that you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, if you've come here today as an unbeliever, okay, and I don't know your heart. You do. You know whether or not you've put your trust in Christ. You know where your affections lie. You know where your belief is. I don't want you to leave here thinking, well, if that's how serious unbelief is, then I guess I don't have a chance. Right? I guess salvation for me is a hopeless endeavor. I don't want you to hear that this morning. I want to say to you, as a matter of fact, sin and unbelief is that serious. God's judgment is that big of a deal. You're much worse than you think you are. But listen, in Christ, in Him, you are far more loved than you could ever possibly imagine. Because there is no mind too spiritually blinded. There's no heart that's too hard. There's no will that is too rebellious for the grace of Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? You've heard how deep the problem of unbelief goes, how comprehensive it is. That's how big grace is when God conquers it. And He saves sinners like you and me. What you cannot possibly do for yourself, Jesus did for you on the cross. He perished, as it were, for those who were perishing, so that they might be able to trust in Him and receive the promise that Jesus gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Well, because Jesus on the cross perished for sinners. He died under God's punishment. He died under God's forever wrath. He satisfied it in the cross. And friends, He rose again. And He's alive. And He's in heaven. And He's ruling. And He's reigning. And He's going to and fro amongst unbelievers by His Spirit. And He is giving what they can't do for themselves. He's overcoming hard hearts. He's shining the light of the gospel of the glory of God into the dark recesses of the human soul. He's shattering the tyranny of Satan. He's freeing us from slavery to sin. He's giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. That's what grace does. And so it's because I know that your unbelief is no match for the all-powerful love and mercy of Christ, I call you right now to trust in Him. Everything I just said about how deep it goes, I'm telling you right now, you can trust in Christ if He enters your heart and frees you. So if you feel your heart drawn to Him, call upon Him, trust Him, and all that He's done for you. And it's for the same reason that I want to call you believer in Christ, those who have trusted Him, to keep believing, to keep trusting Him, and to be about spreading this wonderful gospel. I mean, do you realize how good this grace is? This isn't just for us to keep to ourselves, it's for us to spread. I'm sure that there's somebody in your life that when I describe the depths of unbelief here from this passage, your mind probably went to them. Someone for whom trusting in Christ seems like a complete impossibility. You probably know somebody like that. Somebody you think that's just too far gone too hardened, too blind to trust in Christ. So why bother sharing Christ with them? Maybe you've tried it in the past and it hasn't taken, and you just can't see any possible way this person could possibly come to Christ. But think for a second. What if the person who shared Christ with you when you were converted had taken that approach? Where would you be today? I am so thankful that toward the end of my first semester in college, my sweet mate and RA, Clint, didn't take that approach with me. He had seen my hardness of heart. He had seen my pleasure in unrighteousness. He knew how far I was from the gospel, how deceived I was in a lot of ways. And notwithstanding, he shared Christ with me. And I'm your pastor today because this passage, for him, was a motive to share Christ, not a hindrance. So for me and for you and for every other Christian, coming to Christ is a complete impossibility. That's Paul's point. But friends, not for Christ. Our confidence in evangelism isn't in the spiritual condition of the unbeliever you share Christ with. They're spiritually dead. Our confidence in evangelism is in the God who raises spiritually dead people from the grave of unbelief, who grants repentance and faith, who miraculously saves sinners like us. That's what this passage calls us to as believers. And may we take from it humility. Right? We should have a fresh sense of humility before God for what he's done for us. We should have a fresh sense of gratitude to God for what he's done for us and how thankful we are to him. We should have a fresh compassion for the lost. We got to remember what it's like to be unbelieving. And then a confidence in God's ability to take the lost through our witness and save them just like he did us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that Jesus would be held high, that you would remove any and every obstacle, every hard wall that sinners put up against seeing him, and that you would destroy it and bring it down, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear Christ saying to them, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I pray that somebody here would for the first time see Christ and receive him as their Savior. And Lord, I pray for your people in this room for a fresh wind of passion to spread the gospel, to see lost people found, to see sinners saved, and to see Christ glorified in what he did for us on the cross. And we pray in his name. Amen.